Just a terrible impersonation of Mark. I'm not going to try to do better, though. Hey, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these men and women. God, just such high expectation in my own soul for you, what you might do among us and in us and through us. Father, not just in the next hour, not just in the next day or two, but Father, in the decades to come, Father, that you might ring out of us for the glory of your name and your global purposes. God, the bringing of many sons and daughters to your side. We love you. Help us now. I know we've been drinking through a fire hydrant, and so I pray, Father, that you would give us the mental range, that you would give us the emotional range, and that you might minister to us deeply. Holy Spirit, would you do the work of illumination? It's what you do. So will you show us more of Jesus? Will you break through those little categories and caveats where we think we have things figured out and where we feel safe and warm and like we understand? And if there's anything in there, God, that needs to be chiseled away at, anything that needs to be exposed, anything that needs to be removed, Holy Spirit, pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart to see. And as the other brothers who have touched this stage, I gladly join them in praying and pleading with you as one of your sons that you might send us to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel message or to spill our blood that you might, Father, be known as glorious and merciful and mighty. And it's for your beautiful name that I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me just say this because my own heart is extremely encouraged to be here. I know I did college ministry for about 10 years before I became the lead pastor at The Village. And so what I know is that this week between Christmas and New Year's is kind of like a college conference palooza. And so regardless of where you're affiliated or what campus ministry you walk with, there's conferences going on all over the United States. In fact, probably to the ends of the earth, there are conferences going on that are preaching the Word of God, that are worshiping Jesus Christ, that are expelling and expounding upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, here we are in this room, close to 4,000 of us who have come, yes, to hear the Word of God, yes, to sing the Word of God, but also really the force of what we're about at CrossCon, the force of what we're wanting to preach about, wanting to teach about, wanting to point to is not that you would necessarily be a better Christian, but rather that you would buy into heart, mind, and soul God's global glory to see all tribes, tongues, and nations come to know him, worship him, and be glad in him. And so that 4,000 of you have gathered under that banner it excites me to know. And here's why. Because normally this week is a family week for me. I don't normally kind of travel in this week. But this conference, this topic, this room, I just went to Lauren. I just went to Mama and said, I want to do this one. Will you give me a mulligan? Will you let me go to this one? And so we kind of haggled a bit about how that would work. And voila, here I am. She let me come. And so here I am. Maybe not a good picture of complementarianism, but here I am. And so when all said and done, here's what I know. And here's why I'm excited to stand on this stage right now. Like right now in this moment, they're out there. So here we are, you and I, we've got our Bibles open, or at least our devices open, and there's an expectancy in our hearts to hear the Word of God, to respond to that, to sing the Word of God. So here we are. But right now, all over the world, there are other men and other women who know nothing of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the glory of the gospel. They know nothing of the good news. And yet, even in our gathering here tonight, God is providentially beginning to work a process that will end in the proclamation of the word or the shedding of blood to bring into the fold those men and women who right now are all over the world and know nothing about Christ. And yet, God is working his plan so that right now as we pray, as we crowd, I mean, even that 10-minute prayer earlier is accomplishing the purposes of God to reach his hand into that people group and to pluck out his sons and daughters. And that's really happening. And so for me to come, for me to open up the Word of God, to stand in front of you and to preach to that end, to glory in that end, to know that in Iran and in Iraq and in other places that we think no way that our God will reach his hand and he will have his sons and he will have his daughters. And then in this crazy twist of take your kid to work day, he's going to invite us in. He's going to invite us in to accomplish that. I mean, how crazy is it? We're the heralds. How crazy is that? I mean, just as crazy as the shepherds, right? That we get to be the ones to lay down our lives? That we get to be the ones to suffer? That we get to be the ones to labor? Like, you know you're not awesome, right? Do I need to start there? Like, do we need to start there? Like, I know some of you are really handsome, you're really pretty, really gifted. You know, you're a little summa cum laude, graduate no summer school in like 3 years. If God uses you to this end, it'll be despite that, not because of it. And so in the end, to be invited into this by the King of Glory, it's a beautiful thing to give our lives to. Now, what the topic I have been given is the life worth living for Christ is a life worth losing. And so I haven't approached this subject, haven't approached my time with you with any flippancy whatsoever. I am well aware that it is a very real possibility that we might lose our lives here. And that some of you in this room might be so motivated by the proclamation of the word from the men who stand up in this stage to go to the hard places and do the hard things and lose your life for it. You will be husbands, you will be wives, you are sons, and you are daughters. And so I have not approached our time together tonight lightly at all. I have daughters, I have a son, I have, as I prayed and prepped, ever before me in my mind, what if my son were to lose his life somewhere in the far parts of the world? What if my daughter were to lose her life in the far parts of the earth for the glory of the Son's name? As I kept bringing it back to the Word, kept bringing it back before the Lord, I just grew in confidence that 10,000 years from now, 5,000 years from now, any loss would be viewed as insignificant on that day. For the glory of God's name and the beauty of the Son. So I want us to come out of probably one of the most well-known verses, I think, in the Bible. If you got any church background, surely you know it. You got to be careful with familiar verses because we can be overly familiar with them. And what I mean by that is if you ever get a book and you're reading a book and it comes to a text that you think you know, the tendency is to want to jump past the text and get into what the author's saying, right? You feel that? Like, I can feel it happen. I have to correct myself all the time. No, this dude is not authoritative. This is authoritative, so great, but yes. And so when you start getting into what I've called for years now coffee cup verses, you got to be careful. You got to be careful because we're so familiar with them that they probably don't punch us in the gut like they should. And so to talk about losing our life and living our life for Christ, I thought we would go to Philippians 1:21. And so some of you won't even need to turn there, but I'm telling you, turn there. Let's look at it. Philippians 1:21. I almost said starting in 21, but we're only going to do 21. Here's what it says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if we're going to talk about a life worth living for Christ is a life worth losing, then I wanted to camp out in this one very simple verse. And here's where I want us to start. I want us to start where the text starts. I want us to start with no wasted word in the Word of God. And what we see out of the gate is the first three words of this verse are for, to, me. So we're going to talk about a life worth living for Christ as a life worth living. Then I think our base foundation is to look at who's saying this. Who's saying this? So before Paul is the apostle, he is Saul of Tarsus, and he had a bit of a grimy reputation, if you know your Bible. And so I'll show you some of this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has a thunderous, non-seeker-friendly sermon he blows out there in Jerusalem, and it enrages the crowd. Enrages is the correct word. It doesn't make them angry. They don't email in the next day. There's no blog about this. There's no, we're going to rally around and out this guy. None of that. It enrages the crowd, and they stone him, And because apparently they couldn't get good enough range of motion as they stoned Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 58 tells us this. Then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then just a few verses later in Acts 8, 1 through 4, the Bible tells us, and Saul approved of his execution. So think about this. I mean, again, this is such familiar stuff that I think we can't get into what's happening here historically and biblically. The stoning to death of this man is not grotesque to Saul. It does not shock him. It does not appall him. He doesn't know. He's not wondering how he got caught up in this mob. The Bible tells us that he heartily agrees with this execution. He's, I dare say, enjoying himself. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Listen to 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I wish I could just take that one and preach it, but we'll stop there in 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house. He dragged men and women from their homes. So this is Saul of Tarsus, gladly watches the execution of Stephen, and then from there begins to ravage the church, which means his heartily accepting of the execution of Stephen actually emboldened his rage against Christianity, so much so that now he's going from house to house and he's dragging husbands, he's dragging fathers, he's dragging moms, he's dragging dads, he's dragging sisters and brothers and sons and daughters, and he's dragging them from their home to put them in prison. And then as we move into Acts chapter 9, it's like this rage won't get out of this man. Acts 9, 1 through 2 says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, listen to this, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, not this man's rage against Christianity can't seem to be quelled. So he sees a man killed and he heartily accepts and agrees that, almost enjoys the execution of Stephen. Then he begins to enter into house after house after house, dragging men and women to prison. And then he proactively, he is not hired, he proactively heads to the high priest and asks permission for letters from them to go to Damascus and find others so that he might bind them, men or women, and drag them like a parade back to Jerusalem to show that they have not lined themselves up with the true God of the universe. I mean, this brother is dark. In fact, in his own personal testimony, 1 Timothy 1:13, he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. An insolent opponent. I don't know where everyone's from or your background, but there have been moments as a pastor that I'm across, sitting across the table with someone, and we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it becomes apparent somewhere in that conversation, this person is not interested whatsoever in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They simply want to argue. They become like the Pharisees in the New Testament that perpetually ask questions, get nailed by asking that question, and never think maybe this is the Son of God. They actually huddle back up to think of another question. And so Paul's saying, I was an insolent opponent. There were no answers that were going to satisfy me. I was an insolent opponent. Now, when we think of those who not only aren't interested in the gospel, but might be violent towards it, is not Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul the moratorium on that nonsense? I mean, isn't this filled with rage, aggressive, violent man against the Christian faith, coming to know Christ so profoundly and powerfully that he becomes the greatest missionary of the Christian faith? Is he not the objective evidence laid before us by God Almighty, that there isn't a violent soul towards Christianity out there that God might reach, God might save, God might deliver, God might transfer out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son? So when we begin to think of the scary places or the hard places or the difficult places, here is Saul of Tarsus going, I was like that. I mean, you want to talk about those who are violent against Jesus Christ? I did that. You want to talk about kicking open doors and dragging out into the streets? I did that. You want to talk about seeking governmental permission to oppress? I did that. You want to talk about heartily approving in a mob-like setting of murder? I did that. 4 to me. And I think if you've got a background in church, and again, I'm making some assumptions because you're at a missions conference. You tracking with me? I'm making some assumptions because you're at a missions conference. If this wasn't a missions conference, I'd probably unpack some things differently, but because you went, you know what I'm going to do with these 4 days? I'm going to sit and listen to a group of men point out to me that there are hard places to go to and there are people to lay down my life for so they might see the one who laid down his life for me. So I just don't think you come to this type of conference if you don't have at least a cursory understanding of the gospel and the word of God. Maybe I'm presuming too much, but one of the things I believe, you know, is what happens on the road to Damascus. And so I've always marveled at that scene on the road to Damascus because Paul isn't a seeker. He's not a seeker. On the road to, he's not reading Keller's Reasons for God. Oh, I see. He doesn't have John Frame's Apologetics to the Glory of God. That's not where he is. He hasn't been in an ongoing dialogue about how this might be true. He is not doubting his doubts. He's not. He's just not. And Jesus didn't care. And the triune God of the universe didn't gather up and go, what are we going to do? This brother's not even interested. I had all these plans for the Gentiles. Spirit thoughts? No? No? Like, he doesn't care. Jesus kicks him off his horse, blinds his eyes. And so was the reputation of Saul of Tarsus, that when God appears, when the Holy Spirit appears to Ananias and says, go and heal this man, Ananias argues. Who argues with a vision? Ananias, like, this brother has caused us a lot of trouble. Are you sure? Saul of Tarsus? It's the Tarsus Saul. I know another Saul. He's legit. I can see that. I'm not quite sure about this guy. But I think there's something underneath even the road to Damascus that Paul would later describe in Galatians 1, 15 through 16. And here's what that text says. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So there's all these pieces here that tie what I'm saying to other messages that have already gone out. Did you see? Right out of the gate. But when he who set me apart before I was born. You want to talk about electing love? You want to talk about a confidence that God can save? You want to marvel at what the prophet Isaiah said when he says the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. He doesn't have T-Rex arms. He can reach out and grab. He can gather. He can hold to himself. This is what we must marvel at. Set me apart before I was born. You want to talk about electing love? You talk about a love that can reach and grab the most violent, aggressive, rage-filled, anti-Christ man that we know about in the first century, that we read about in our scriptures, gets kicked off his horse and falls hopelessly in love with Jesus Christ. Set apart before he was born. So if you'll think back to how I entered this one, I said, they're out there. They're out there. Set apart before they were born. Sons and daughters purchased by his blood. They will be found. They will be saved. They will be rescued. They will be ransomed. And he will use many of us to do that. And if none will go, he will still have them. And if none will go, he will still have them. Because let's not make any mistakes here. We get to go. We don't have to. You tracking with that? Like all those stories that make people go, oh, The ones where Jesus comes to a guy in Iran in a dream. Like, we love that stuff, don't we? We just love that stuff. Now God will, but that God wants to, desires to, ordained it to be through the proclamation of the word through his sons and daughters. To his sons and daughters, we get to go. Or we get to pray, or we get to send, or we get to give, or we get to buy in other ways. But we're all caught up in this. Every one of us. And then he also, the second thing he says here is that he was called by grace. Now, I love that because whether Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle, it's evident that he is intellectually gifted. Can we agree upon that? Like, have you ever thought about the fact that Peter says that Paul's writings are difficult to understand? Like, the Bible says, the Bible says that Paul's letters are hard to understand, can be distorted. And that's always just kind of messed with my head. That the Bible's going, yeah, that book of Romans, it's beautiful, but I get confused in there a couple of times. He was saved by grace alone. See, here's the thing that I'll say about the missionaries that I've met, and some of them are in here, and if you get offended by that, just see me afterwards. I mean no offense. They're extraordinarily ordinary. Like, I haven't met one yet with a legitimate cape. I just haven't. They're extraordinarily ordinary. They love the Lord, study the word, submit to the King of glory, walk in obedience to his commands, and they imperfectly execute upon all of that. It is by his grace alone that Saul of Tarsus was saved, transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. And then, man, I have loved this C on my notes for so long. It pleased the Father to reveal the Son to him. So if I start putting these things together, here's what happens in my head, and I can be corrected by those smarter than me if I'm wrong here. But if Saul of Tarsus was set aside since before he was born and was going to be saved by grace alone, then the blood of Christ was shed for Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, and then you've got all this time occurring. Could it be that that morning when Saul starts putting the saddle on his horse, begins sharpening the blade of his sword, beginning to gather up rope and hang it on his horse to bind those, as he began to huddle up with his soldiers, those who are going with him, and rallying them to the cause of crushing the way? Could it be that the Lord was just a bit excited? That today's the day, brother. I've heard that blasphemy. I've seen you shaking your fist at me, bro. Today, Saul, if I slept, I would have woke up giddy. Today, you become mine. Today you will be awakened to my glory, and I will change everything about you and everything about how you think, how you walk, how you act, how you understand, and how you function. And I'm going to do it not because you give me permission. I'm going to do it because I'm God. It brought him pleasure. It brought him pleasure to save Saul of Tarsus. I mean, you want to talk about the magnificence of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's just destroy this man, huh? Let's just destroy this man. Good friend, pastors of church down in Austin, they just lost one of their men. And to my shame, my first thought was, God, I just wish. Like, I just wanted justice. It's my first reaction to my shame. I just wanted justice. I wanted to know where the authorities were and who was going to do something. I even had like that. Well, can we launch SEAL Team 6 in there and handle some business? How wicked though, right? Because what I want is justice for them. I don't want it for me. I don't want justice for me. I want mercy for me. What wicked residue resides in my heart to this day? It brought the heart of God pleasure to save Saul of Tarsus. And so again, I marvel at this call. And the thing that I always dwell upon when I think of Saul of Tarsus, it is the fact that there are those all over the world, even now, kicking open doors, dragging men and women into the street, binding them and parading them and leading them into prison. And some of those have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Some of those are our brothers and sisters. And so I pray this way. Who are the leaders of those who oppose your name? Who are the kind of lightning rod rallying points for those who hate your name? Save them, Lord. Blind their eyes. Kick them off of their horses. Show them how much they must suffer for the sake of your name. Because he does, because he has, because he can. And so he says, for to me, this is who we're talking about, for to me to live is Christ. Now, again, in a conference room like this, I'm guessing that we're very quickly going, well, of course, to live is Christ. Of course, it is to live is Christ. But what I've learned as a pastor and as a man who walks among the people of God frequently, I'm not isolated myself. I do not consider myself primarily a preacher. In fact, the more itinerant I get, the more antsy I get. Like, I want to do life with people. I want to walk with them. I want to know them. I want to be available and around. And here's what I've learned about my own heart, as well as many of the hearts that God has asked me to shepherd and lead. This little phrase, to live is Christ, it's easy to say the conviction that gives it fuel and wings ebbs and flows. So the to live is Christ is something that we're going to probably in this room agree on. Of course to live is Christ. But Paul, when he says it, he's saying it with the deep conviction that he had seen all the other paths were bankrupt. And so if we even look at the church at Philippi, he had seen Lydia. He had seen her wealth and her comfort, her nice house. In fact, he stayed at that house. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about her house, but here's what I know. She has a house in Thyatira, and she has a house in Philippi, and she's some sort of fashionista. I'm just guessing she's got a sweet pad. He had stayed in that house. He had seen her wealth. He had been around those with trinkets and toys, and he knew it to be bankrupt. So when he says to live is Christ, he's saying it's got to be because it can't be that. Now, hear me. You are almost every moment of your day being seduced and discipled on what life is about. Every commercial, every movie, every sitcom, we are being discipled. The very air we breathe says that the way to live was the way Lydia was living before Jesus. Trinkets and toys and stuff and comfort. The God of our generation is comfort. Suffering is not looked upon as anything other than something to be solved. How do we solve this? How do we fix it? And if it's painful to fix it, we'd rather not fix it. We don't want pain to free us from pain. We just want no pain. And so suffering becomes problematic, not providential. God becomes this weak God in the heavens. It's always having to huddle people, you know, huddle up the Trinity again and go, hey, who let Chandler get brain cancer? Who let this happen? No, 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 no. See, be careful. Be careful. Because we're being discipled that comfort, wealth, trinkets, and toys is life. But Paul, with great conviction, says, no, 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 no. To live is Christ, because he had seen the bankruptcy of Lydia's life. He saw her out on the outskirts of town trying to find who God was. He had seen that her way of life was bankrupt. And so when he said, to live is Christ, he wasn't putting that over a real pursuit of wealth and comfort as though he were Aladdin and God was in the lamp. And by saying it, he could get God to do what he wanted him to do. That's not what was going on here. He's saying to live is Christ. He had seen the jailer. You know what I'm talking about? That respectable blue collar. I'm not from Texas, but I've been in Texas long enough to be Texan. Now I say fixin' to. There's all sorts of weird things I do now because I've been there for 20-something years. But this kind of picture in Texas of kind of the Chevy truck owning callous, you know, messed up face, saddle being thrown. You know, this kind of man's man, grimy, respectable. I work hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, that high disciplined, high achiever, high persister type persona. Paul had seen that it was bankrupt. Paul saw the jailer. He had argued with the intellects on Mars Hill. He saw that it was bankrupt. Gosh, if we just kept reading in Philippians, doesn't he look at his own religious attainments and call them rubbish? The reason Paul, with deep conviction here, says to live is Christ is because he says everything is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's all rubbish next to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. That's why he says to live is Christ. And you might say it, but you won't get it in your guts until you see the surpassing value of Jesus above and beyond everything else that our culture exalts as valuable. Listen, he who finds a wife finds what is good. I've got one, it's good. But she's not more valuable than Jesus. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Absolutely they are. I love being a daddy. But it's not better than Jesus. Listen, all sorts of things. See, look, when I got sick, I mean, so much idolatry was exposed in me. Like good things that I had just exalted beyond where they should be. No, you can't say in your heart, with your guts, to live is Christ until you see his surpassing greatness above and beyond everything else in the world. And so it's interesting that for all the to live is Christ agreement, that so little of our lives are actually about Christ. So little of our lives is actually shaped by him, informed by him, and driven by his word. I think oftentimes what we mean when we say to live is Christ is that to live is my version of Christ. Not the one we find in the Bible, but the one that we have created in our minds. Thank you. Somebody's talking back. I appreciate that. So in the end, it's this, the Jesus that I like, the one that I can try, the one that would never do this, the one that wants to be cool. So we got to do this. You're never going to be cool enough. You get that? That's got to die. That is junior high nonsense. May it die before you get in your late 20s, early 30s, because it becomes sad when you're 40. And you still want to be cool. Stop. What is that? What is it? You get an invitation to the skating rink with a certain group? Like, I don't know why we're trying to make Jesus cool. He doesn't need a makeover. He doesn't need one. He's not meant to be hip. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He transcends that nonsense. Like, what are we defining what's cool? Are you serious? To the one who's always been and will always be? In everything that we would exalt as hip and cool, kind of ridiculous to him? Try to fit him in those categories? No. To live is Christ means that I have seen the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ above every other valuable thing known to man. It's not that there are not good things. It's not that there aren't blessings to be had, things, gifts given to us by God to be enjoyed. Of course those things are there, but none of them are greater than Christ. None of them. In fact, those gifts are given so that our worship and enjoyment of Christ might increase, and I'll help you with this. Sometimes they are withheld so that your worship of Christ will be there. To live is Christ. In fact, Christ alone is worthy of an entire life's affection and devotions, and he's worthy of much more. So if all the affections I can muster, all the devotion I can muster in all of my life were thrown at his feet, it would still be lacking, which is why Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, if Jesus is our treasure, then a face-to-face meeting with our treasure is not scary. And I know the game was like, well, death isn't scary, it's just how you die. All right, sure. Here's a growing, it's probably not a growing concern, it's probably a concern that just after my little spill, I become more aware. There's so much life worship that goes on among evangelicals. Like, to die is gain. You know how out of the ordinary that idea is? To die is gain. That for me, to die is a good thing. I mean, that's nearly non-existent on the pulse of evangelical thought. Never heard it addressed in any conference. Never heard it celebrated. I've never heard it called precious in the eyes of the Lord. So few want to depart and be with him. Paul says, because in his guts he had seen the bankruptcy of everything else. He had seen the slavery in everything else. He had seen the vanity in everything else. He says, to die is gain. Now this isn't morbid. This isn't him being suicidal. This isn't him not respecting the life that God had given to him, the breath that God had given to him. In fact, I would go so far as to say, to understand that death is gain is to finally be free from fear in any capacity. The way to fullness of life is to understand that dying is gain. That's why Justin Martyr said that they may take our lives. Well, that's William Wallace. Justin Martyr said, you can kill us but cannot do us any real harm. Right? There it is. You can kill us, but you can't really do any harm to me. What fearlessness should we walk in? What's the worst they could do? Kill our buddies. Well, they might torture us first. Okay, I'll give you that. Have to believe that the Holy Spirit of God is there in profoundly powerful ways in those moments, as he has been throughout our history. We get into that roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We see men conquering armies, shutting the mouths of lions, women receiving back their dead by resurrection, and then we see people that are sawn in two. I just have to believe that's a slow way to die. We see that they are tortured, cast out. We see that they are hard-pressed on every side. In fact, the Bible says the men of whom the world is not worthy, the Holy Spirit sufficient in the day of trouble. For them and throughout our history, as men and women have been killed for loving Jesus, serving Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, have been sustained in the day of trouble. To die is gain. To die is gain. Elizabeth Elliot, when you start talking about living for Christ and dying is gain, says this: is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? So again, we get into this idea, if Christ is our treasure, not what Christ can get us, but if Christ himself is our treasure, then is not the logical conclusion for us that our lives will be marked by him and our death viewed as a good thing on our day? Like, I don't know that we have a time, I have enough time in my sermon for a good theology of death, but you know, nobody dies early, right? No one's taken before their time. We've got days, they've been marked. You will not show up early in glory. All the days that he has for us are known by him. We don't die early. We don't die young. We don't die before our time. We never die and have such a waste that we are gone so early. That's impossible, because to die is gain. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say it this way in another part of the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this: yes, we are of good courage. All right, so why are we of good courage? Because we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So again, you have this idea once again thrust upon us by the Word of God, that if Jesus is our ultimate treasure, then to depart from this body with all its limitations is a good thing. So I'll tell you why I feel like this message in particular about death and dying always kind of falls a little bit flat on collegiate crowds. Well, most of you are really strong. I mean, healthy, vibrant. Like the idea that you're going to die this year is so just not even on your radar, except for a few of you that struggle with fear and anxiety that's misplaced. Right? I mean, this is true, right? Like, I can guarantee you that everyone in the room would agree right now that some college students are going to die in the next year through some accident, through some sort of situation. We'd all agree. Nobody thinks it's us. Nobody thinks we're the person that that's happening to. It's the other one that we'll mourn with those who mourn when that happens to you. Sorry, brother. But it's not us. When in reality, if Christ is our treasure, there should be no fear of death. And if to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to be absent from this body is to be present with Jesus, then let's go. Let's go. You think 10,000 years from now there'll be regrets? 10,000 years from now you're like, gosh, I could have got that Infiniti Q35. It had the seat warmer on it. That thing was going to be legit. No, that's not happening. That's not happening. To die is gain. What we believe as Christians is that there is a better day coming. And that's not today. The better day isn't today. The better day isn't tomorrow. The better day might not even be a year from now, a decade from now. 20 years from now, a better day is coming where this kind of weak and falling apart body gives way, goes into the ground like a seed, and upon the resurrection from the dead, I am wearing what is imperishable. I am now on a new earth where the wolf and the lamb lay down together. They dine together, and not in the way they do now. Where the lion chews hay like the oxen, where the mountaintops produce sweet wine, where the deserts bloom with roses, and where I have no need of the sun, because the glory of the Lord and His presence will be our light. And this is to die as gain. This is being an hour closer to this. This is being, if you've come to this, 4 days closer to this is what we're talking about. And then so if you're wondering, okay, why all this talk about death? I don't think it's been mentioned. I think it's been mentioned briefly. But Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 8, there's this profound passage in the Bible that's kind of beautiful and haunting simultaneously. And here's what it says, Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now listen to verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The nations will be reached. They will be made glad in the Lord. The glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And there is an appointed number of martyrs to achieve that. And no one under the throne has regrets. No one under the throne has regrets. No one's under the throne going, "Lord, I didn't get to get married. I didn't get to walk my daughter down the aisle." No, it's how long until justice prevails? How long till your rule and reign is known by all? How long? And the compassionate response from the King of Glory is, in a little while. In a little while, there's an appointed number of your brothers and sisters who will spill their blood to this end also. I heard Rabbi Zacharias one time say, "How could you threaten Lazarus after he was raised? What would you say to him that would intimidate him? Like, could you pull Lazarus aside and go, 'Hey man, you're going to get yourself killed.'" Would he giggle a little? I mean, just like you did? Okay. I've actually done that. The reason the Apostle Paul had to be just one of the most effective yet frustrating missionaries the world has ever known is just you just couldn't do anything to him. All right, so you lock him up in prison. He's converting the imperial guards. You beat him, and he's excited about that, all right? This is future glory, not worthy to be compared. Right, just singing songs down in the stocks. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? Torturing a brother, and he's singing, converting prisoners. "We're going to let you live. To live is Christ. We're going to kill you. To die is gain." He just couldn't touch this man. Why? So it really kind of lands here. And then I want us to spend some time praying together. It really lands here. Until Christ is our treasure, any motivation to head out, all these other things that we're talking about, become fool's errands built upon the motivations of man and not the call of God, and are doomed to fail. Because there's a type of romanticism, I think it was Mac that was talking about feelings rather than calling. Like in a conference like this, what happens is missions becomes, dare I say it, just kind of the touchdown, the measurable. Yeah, where's the hardest place? I win. That's where I'm going. Where's no one survived? Because that's where I'm going. But the motivation for that must be that Christ is my treasure, and there, because of obedience to Christ, is more of Christ, the inexhaustible well to be found there. So there I go for the glory of his name, to see him all the more, so that his sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, might be brought into the fold for the glory of his name. Let's go. Is he your treasure? So it gets a little difficult. I think the heart is deceptive above all things. I read that somewhere. And so in the end, what ends up happening is you really have to work through, am I trying to use Jesus? Am I trying to use him to get what I want, or is he what I want? Do I love Jesus because, and I literally had this conversation last week with a young man who calls himself an atheist, who has been kind of sticking his head in the church here and there. He doesn't really want to give his life to the Lord, but he knows that the type of woman he wants to marry is probably at the church. So I was like, "Brother, you are very close to being brought before the elders and uninvited. You can't hunt here, bro." But this is the perfect example of, I want to use Jesus to get something. Want to use Jesus to get to heaven? Because hell sounds scary. want to use Jesus to get a spouse, want to use Jesus to be looked upon respectably in the circles in which I run? I mean, you don't think we have our own language, our own dress, our own standards of cool? When Christ is our treasure, when he is the goal, when he is the desire, I mean, even Paul will later say in Philippians, oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Is he the treasure? Now, this gathering has been prayed over and prayed about and talked about for a couple of years now. And so to see you all here is a really beautiful thing. I think one of the passages that if you're into missions, you've heard often is that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so then Jesus rounds that out by saying, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. And so the way I'd like to use my last really 8 to 10 minutes with you is simply us praying in this way. And so here's the way I'd like to do it. I'll close us out and we can amen together. But here's what I would love to see. Just you kind of gathering up in twos and threes and fours. And I wouldn't go fives. If you go fives, you all won't really be able to pray well together. One of you is going to go, and I'll say amen. And you'll have to say amen back. And so keep it three or four. And let's just spend time asking God to send workers into the harvest, asking the Lord to do a work in our heart, to exalt Jesus in our hearts to the place that we could gladly say to live for Christ is Christ and to die is gain. And might that be the motivation for us being sent into the harvest. Let's spend some time praying with one another. I mean, you can, let's just move. I mean, you can look at me blindly. I might even give you a heads up, but if you'll just gather up in twos and threes and let's spend about 5 or 6 minutes here just praying, asking the Lord to send workers into the harvest, and then I'll close us out in just a moment or two here. Let's pray. Some of my charismatics won't have any problems with this at all. Some of you Baptists might struggle. He can hear us all. So you just pray in a low tone. Just ask the Lord to send workers into the harvest. Let's ask him. Almost 4,000 voices like incense into the throne room. Let's pray. Let's ask. Father. Father, I thank you that you cannot fail. I thank you, Father, that when so many of these texts that we talk about in regards to the nations were spoken and written, we were the nations, and yet here we are. Blood bought, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That you came and you rescued us and you ransomed us. And looking behind us a few hundred years, there are those who could say with their guts that to live was Christ and to die was gain. And they gave their lives while they breathed in oxygen, and they gave their lives when they breathed out their last breath. For the glory of your name, you were their treasure. And Father, we confess, I'll even confess for us, that we love our lives more than we should, that we fear our death more than we should. So will you help us? Thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering patience with us. Pray, Father, for a growing zeal for your name and renown. Where we have other treasures, Father, I pray that you would crush them. Where we have been seduced by Lydia's former life of comfort and wealth, I pray that you would extinguish that wicked flame early. I pray where we buy into respectability or being seen as respectable by the world around us, by wanting to be cool, by wanting to try to make you look cool, by trying to give you a makeover, would you forgive us as you are, as you have revealed yourself in your word? Let us treasure you above all things. Might you be in the very core of our being, the most valuable, supreme, beautiful thing imaginable, that you might give us the range to honestly and completely agree with our brother Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, that all things are rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I agree with my brothers and sisters in prayer that you would send workers into the harvest, that you would send martyrs into the harvest, that we would not love our lives more than your name, and that you might give us a picture of 500 years from now, 5,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, that would enable us to see what is trite and silly today. Motivate us by your love. Motivate us by your glory. Motivate us by your transforming, empowering grace. And I thank you that right now, in the hardest places in the world, among the most unreached of peoples, you have sons and daughters. And they will be saved, and you will gather to yourself what is yours. And we are humbled and overwhelmed that you've invited us for your glory and our joy to participate in the greatest adventure the universe will ever know. And I thank you that victory is sure because it has been secured. And we praise you that around the throne, there will be men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And may you wring out of our lives resources, times, energies, talents, vision. Skill sets. entrepreneurial giftings and everything else to this end. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.